Okay, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and we'll be reading verses 30 through 33 this morning. Romans chapter 9, we'll begin reading in verse 30. There the word of Christ says this: "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we pray that today you teach us, Lord, that the only way we can be justified in your sight is through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. He is the only way, Lord, that an unrighteous man can become righteous. Lord, help us to see this, that we would no longer seek to establish our own righteousness, Lord, that we would not weary ourselves in vain and chase after the wind, Lord, by seeking your approval through our own works. Lord, for what can we present to you that is of any value? Lord, for we know that nothing good dwells within us that is in our flesh. So, Lord, give us today a greater confidence in Christ, and that we who have put our hope in him, Lord, that we are not doing so in vain, but that we will never be put to shame. And we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, we're come here to the end of Romans chapter 9, and in this passage, the apostle is going to shift. He's been dealing with almost exclusively the will of God, the sovereignty of God, the election, the predestination of God, as to why there is a distinction that exists between the believer and the unbeliever, between the one who is a child of God and the one who is a child of the flesh. However, in the end of chapter 9, he turns and begins to address what are those secondary issues or secondary causes that have led to the inclusion of the Gentiles and to the rejection of Israel. Right? We know that God's righteousness, or that God's perfect will, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills, that the sovereignty of God, his sovereign will, is the highest cause that can be sought or found out as to why one man receives salvation and another man receives condemnation. And in this, no one can charge God with evil. No one can charge God with any defect. His ways are inscrutable. He is without a hint of sin or evil. He cannot be blamed for the hardness of man, right? Because God does whatever he pleases. God is free from any charge of sin, and any blame rests solely upon man. And this is because there are both the primary causes and there are also those secondary causes, which are both true, which are simultaneously true without any contradiction. Let me give you an example of this that will help us understand this, and then we'll apply this to salvation. For example, when we eat our food, when we receive those things that are necessary for our physical life, how do we attain these things? Do we receive our food from the hand of God, or do we receive our food from the work of our own hands? Well, what does the Bible teach? Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" There, the birds are fed by God. God is the one who feeds them. And if the lesser creature is fed by God, then he's making an argument from the lesser to the greater. If God feeds the birds of the air, then he will also feed you and me. And it is God who does feed us. As it says in Acts 17:25, he gives to all mankind life, breath, and all things. And this is why Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," because our food, our daily food, comes from the hand of God. However, it can also be said that our daily food comes from the labor and the work of our own hands. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. There the Apostle Paul says, "We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you." And he says later in verse 9, "If anyone is not willing to work, neither let him eat." So, on the one hand, we could say we are fed by the hand of God, and on the other hand, we can say that we are fed by the work of our own hands. Both of these things are true. Both of them are true simultaneously. Both are true without any contradiction. The primary cause, or the ultimate cause, for our food, our daily food, is the goodness and kindness of God. He feeds us, He provides for us, but the way that God does this commonly is not through a miracle, but through ordinary common means, through secondary causes, which is our work. Our work, our labor, we provide food and we eat in this way. Both are equally true simultaneously without any contradiction, and no one on Monday morning when they get up to go to work, Christians are not staggering around in some existential crisis trying to figure out if they're a living contradiction because I'm praying for God to feed me, but then I'm also getting up and going to work. No one has a problem with that because we understand that both of these things are obviously and clearly true. Nor does anyone think when he goes to work that he's not trusting in God, that he's not trusting in God to provide for him. And if there is a man who has the ability to work, yet refuses to work, and he starves to death, that man cannot charge God with cruelty. He cannot say that God failed to feed him, but his blame for his starving to death lies upon himself. It is his own fault because he was unwilling to work. As it is with physical food, so it is with spiritual. This is the way it is with both salvation and with condemnation. There are primary causes and there are secondary causes. In regards to salvation, the primary cause is the will of God. And this is not just with salvation, this is with everything that happens in the world. The primary, ultimate cause of everything is God's sovereign will. His decree, His predestination, brings about everything after the counsel of His own will. But in regards to salvation, the ultimate cause is the will of God. He has mercy on whomever He wills. But there are also secondary causes which are true at the same time. And the secondary causes for salvation that must be true are faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. These are necessary for salvation, and they are produced in man by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we can say, is salvation the result of the will of God? Absolutely. Is salvation the result of faith and repentance? Absolutely. Both of these are equally true simultaneously together without any contradiction. In regards to salvation, we also understand that both the primary and the secondary causes are ascribed to God, so that God and God alone receives all of the glory for man's salvation. For even the faith and repentance that are in us are not produced through our own will or through our own efforts, but they are the result of the power of God within us, the work of the Spirit in us. In regards to condemnation, the primary cause is also the will of God. He hardens whomever He wills. But the secondary cause is the sin of man. And the sin of man does not originate in God, but the sin of man originates in the wicked heart of man. So in regards to condemnation, God is free from any charge of sin or any charge of evil, and man alone is to blame because the sin that leads to his condemnation, though that sin was predestined by God, it did not originate in God, but originated in the man, so man and man alone is to blame for his own condemnation. And this is why in Exodus, in the narrative where Moses is interacting with Pharaoh, it says both of these things together. Sometimes it says God hardened Pharaoh, and other times it would say Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So which one was it? It's both of them. Both of them are equally true. But Pharaoh and Pharaoh alone is to blame, and God is free from any charge of sin, because the sin in Pharaoh came from his own heart. Let God be true, and let every man be a liar. James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This is how we are to understand these things. The prophets and the apostles speak of both of these realities interchangeably, right? They will go back and forth between the two of these, between the will of God and between the responsibility of man, without any need to explain, without any need to qualify God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. They don't have to make 1,000 qualifying statements whenever they want to go from talking about the sovereignty of God to talking about the responsibility of man. They assume that people will understand these things because they are both so clearly taught in Scripture that they are inexcusable, that they are unmissable for someone not to see these things. In Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33, he's going to begin to deal with the second level, with these secondary causes. Why it is that the Gentiles have been accepted by faith, and why it is that the Jews have been rejected because of their unbelief. So here he's going to say the reason the Gentiles have been accepted is because of faith, and the reason the Jews have been rejected is because of their sin and their unbelief. But what he says here cannot undermine what he's previously said in the rest of Romans chapter 9. But it must go together perfectly, harmoniously. It cannot undermine it. And this is how we are to understand these things, so that they all make sense, right? And that there's not contradictions in the Bible. So let's look again at Romans chapter 9, and we'll begin there in verse 30. It says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith." Here he's explaining how it has come about that those who are not God's people are now called sons of the living God. What happened to the Gentiles? The Gentiles, he said, who did not pursue righteousness. And by righteousness here, he means our being reconciled to God. He means salvation. He's talking about the sum total of the true religion, which is being made righteous in the sight of God. This is what our salvation consists of. Those who are by nature unrighteous and rejected by God, being made righteous and received into communion with the true and living God. This is what is necessary. God will admit none into his fellowship except those who are righteous. Only the righteous, only the pure in heart will see God. Only they can behold him and be with him. And the Gentiles were not righteous by nature, nor did they pursue righteousness. For all of those years, thousands upon thousands of years, the Gentiles lived in complete darkness and futility. They worshiped false gods. They served that which was worthless, and they themselves were utterly worthless. So the Gentiles, for those years, they were not talking about God. They were not talking about the things of God, right? They were not talking about the worship of God and the knowledge of God and the commandments of God and how to live a life pleasing to God. All of this knowledge that's necessary for salvation, they did not have any of this knowledge. And as a result, they were not pursuing righteousness, but rather they were wasting their lives away living in sin, following the god of this world, utterly captive and enslaved to sin. No knowledge of the true God, no knowledge of salvation, no knowledge of their need to be reconciled to God, no knowledge that they were under the wrath of God. They did not know what constituted true righteousness. They knew nothing of God or salvation or of his will, but were completely in the dark. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. He says, "Therefore remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called by the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So for many generations, the Gentiles lived in this way. They were alienated from God, they did not have any hope, and they were without God in the world. They were not seeking the righteousness of God, but were passing their days away in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But now, a change has occurred, right? This is what Hosea quoted, or what he quoted when he quoted Hosea, that her who was not beloved has now become beloved. The one who was not my people has now been called my people. In that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. The one who was far away has now been brought near. They were in darkness, but now they have come into the light. They were not pursuing righteousness, but now what have they obtained? They have become righteous. They have obtained it. And how did they obtain it? Not by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he calls it. He calls it the righteousness that is by faith. The righteousness of faith, which is none other than the very righteousness of Jesus Christ that comes to a man by grace through the gift of faith. The Gentiles who were living in idolatry, the gospel has come to them, and when they heard the gospel, which teaches them the true way of God, the true righteousness of God, that they are in sin and under the wrath of God, and that they need the righteousness of Christ to make them approved by God, and that they can have this if they put their faith in Christ, when they heard that word, that message, that gospel, they believed it. And it was counted to them as righteousness, just like it was to Abraham. This is the same way that Abraham was made righteous. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Right? Or he says in chapter 4, we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Faith was counted to him as righteousness. Not that Abraham's faith was the basis of his being made righteous, but it is his faith that united him to Jesus Christ so that the very righteousness of Christ became his own. It was counted to him. It was given to him as a gift so that he was no longer clothed with his own sin and his own worthless righteousness, but now he is clothed with the righteousness of another, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, given to him by faith. And this is what happened to the Gentiles. Right? Again, now when he says to the Gentiles, of course he doesn't mean all Gentiles. He means some of them. Some of the Gentiles, the ones who believed, the ones who had faith. The gospel of Jesus Christ was proclaimed to them, and God opened their hearts to receive the message, to believe the word of the cross. They put their faith in Christ, and as a result, they are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Their sins are forgiven, removed as far as the east is from the west, and they are given the righteousness of Christ as their own. And this is what he means. They have obtained it. It has come to them. They have become acceptable in the sight of God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which he dealt with. We remember in Romans 3:21 through chapter 5:21, this is what he's dealing with the whole time. How it is that an unrighteous man can become righteous in the sight of God. And his whole argument is, it is through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the only way we can be acceptable in the sight of God. Only the righteous can dwell with God. We are not righteous by nature. Our deeds are not righteous. They are unrighteous deeds. And he says the only way a person can be right before God is by receiving the righteousness of Christ that comes not by works, but through faith, which is important for us to remember. When we talk about the gospel, many times, if you ask people, what is the gospel about? They will say it's about the love of God. It's about grace. It's about mercy. It's about eternal life. It's about going to heaven, which all of those things are true. The gospel is about those things. But at the very forefront of the gospel is righteousness. It is about the righteousness of Christ and how an unrighteous man can be made righteous in the sight of God. Amen. Not through works, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and through 18. Here he describes, he summarizes the gospel. And he says there, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Again, what is he talking about? He's talking about righteousness, right? He's talking about righteousness. And this is what we must understand. And this is what we must talk about, right? If the gospel we preach does not have at the forefront the righteousness of Jesus Christ, then it's not the gospel. It is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here we see that the Gentiles, who lived in darkness for so many years, who knew nothing of salvation, who were not pursuing righteousness, the gospel has come to the Gentiles, and many of them are being made wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, and as a result, they are being counted righteous by faith, just as our father Abraham. Verse 31. Now the contrast. Remember, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. The Bible teaches by way of contrast, and here he is contrasting two things. Romans 9:31. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Again, here is the contrast. Israel pursued a law that would lead to righteousness. Israel, unlike the Gentiles, Israel was acquainted with the oracles of God. They were instructed by the prophets of God in the things of God. So they knew about the true God, they knew about righteousness, they had the law of God, they knew about the Ten Commandments, they were familiar and acquainted with these things. As it says in Romans 3:1, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They have the oracles of God, given by the prophets, and what are the prophets constantly talking about? They're talking about righteousness. They're talking about salvation. They're talking about judgment and eternal life and how to be reconciled to God. The Jews have these things, and they appeared to be very zealous for these things. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. These were all a part of their national heritage and a part of their dialogue. These are the things that they talked about for hundreds and even for thousands of years. So they have the right vocabulary. They know who God is. They've been entrusted with the oracles of God. They know about the Christ who is coming into the world. Everything they need to be made wise unto salvation is right at their fingertips. Everything that they need so that they can become righteous in the sight of God has been entrusted and it has been given to them. But what happened? It says they did not succeed in becoming righteous. They failed to obtain the righteousness of Christ. They did not succeed in it because they didn't pursue it rightly. This is the paradox. How it is that those who for all of those years did not give a second's thought about righteousness, and yet they have obtained true righteousness, while those who were consumed generation after generation with being made righteous did not succeed in becoming righteous. The Gentiles gathered in while the Jews are being left out. And why did this happen? If we look at Matthew chapter 8, Jesus shows us that this was happening in his day as well, and he brought it to the attention of the people. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. And again, we're dealing here with a Gentile. A Gentile, and then Jesus uses him as a contrast to the sons of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. He said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Right, even though this centurion is a Gentile. But here, a Gentile who was not entrusted with the oracles of God has a greater faith than anyone he's found in Israel, which should not be the case, because they ought to know better than these things. Verse 11, and I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many from east and west, which are Gentiles, they will come into the kingdom of heaven and will eat with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. While the sons of the kingdom, those who are the physical descendants, he says, they will be cast out. Why? Why is this going to happen? Because the Gentiles have believed in Jesus Christ for salvation, while Israel was trusting in their own ability to keep the law. This is the distinction between the two. It's not because God loves the Gentiles and hates the Jews. It has nothing to do with ethnicity. It has nothing to do with language. It has nothing to do with your bloodline. The distinction is faith versus unbelief. It is salvation by faith versus salvation by works. The Gentiles are being received by God and are accepted by God because they have put their faith in Jesus Christ and have been made righteous through Him. Israel is going to be rejected by God, not because they're Israelites, but because they did not put faith in Christ, but they relied and trusted on their own works. This is the distinction that is being made between the two. The one sought righteousness by faith. The other sought righteousness through their own works. They sought to establish their own righteousness. So one obtained it, and the other failed to succeed at obtaining it. And this is inexcusable for Israel. For who told them that they could be righteous by their works? Who told them that it was up to them to keep the law and that it was through their law keeping that they would be made righteous in the sight of God? What prophet ever told them to do that? Not one of them. Not one prophet ever proclaimed to the people of Israel that salvation was by works. So where did it come from? It did not come from the prophets, and it did not come from God. But it came from the father of all lies. It came from the devil, and it came through false prophets. It was an invention of their own wicked imaginations. So it is no wonder then that Israel gains nothing by zealously following the law, for they have sought in the law something that the law never intended for them to seek. Something that is foreign to the law and foreign to Moses, who is the writer of the law. For Moses did not teach the people to be justified by works, but Moses told the people to put their faith in the one who would come from among them who would be greater than he was. He told them to put their faith in Christ. And this is why Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 46, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Moses wrote of Christ. And Moses did not write of Christ in vain. He wrote of Christ so that the people would know to put their faith in him. But they didn't want to do that. They did not believe Moses, nor did they believe any of the prophets. They rejected them and sought to establish their own righteousness by keeping the law, which is introducing into the law something foreign to the law. It is forcing the law to do something that the law was never intended to do. And then saying that that's the right interpretation of the law. But it wasn't. So they contradict Moses at every turn. And then they say they are Moses' disciples. They contradict and overthrow the prophets at every turn. And then they say that they follow the prophets. But this is not the case. This is the meaning of the passage. Israel, depending upon the righteousness of the law, fail to see and understand that the only way a man can be justified in the sight of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. So then, even though they claim to pursue righteousness, even though they claim to want nothing more than to be righteous in the sight of God, to be accepted by God, yet because they rejected the only way given by God where a man can be made righteous, they will never attain what they are seeking. They will never become righteous in the sight of God. They will gain absolutely nothing. They weary themselves in vain, for no matter how hard they strive, they will never be made righteous in the sight of God through their own works. Amen. For they are seeking from the law something the law never promised to give. The law was given to increase sin. The law was given to reveal our sin, to make it clear that we are sinners before God, so that we would seek a righteousness that comes not from our own flesh, but the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. In Romans chapter 5, verse 20. The law came to increase trespasses. This is why the law was given. The law given by God through Moses was given to convince men of their sin and to point them to Jesus Christ as the only source of salvation. And yet they used that law to reject Jesus Christ. They used the law to deny Christ. And if Christ is the only source of righteousness, and you reject Christ, then you cut yourself off from any hope of being made righteous. And this is why they failed to obtain it. Verse 32, he elaborates. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." This is where Israel stumbled and failed. They stumbled because they pursued righteousness, but not in the proper way. They pursued it by works instead of by faith. But again, who told them to pursue it by works? Where did they receive this instruction? The Lord did not tell them these things, nor did any of the holy prophets. This came from their own pride and from their own imagination. And this is why it is inexcusable. It is actually very devious. It is very wicked. It is a false zeal. It is a pretense of righteousness, because it makes a show of the worship of God, but it really has nothing to do with the true worship of God. For how can anyone worship God apart from Jesus Christ? How can anyone pursue righteousness apart from Jesus Christ? Those who attempt to obtain salvation by their own works are deservedly rejected by God, for in doing so, they obliterate faith. They abolish faith and they destroy salvation and true religion. Because without faith, no salvation can be expected. Salvation by faith and salvation by works are contrary. They are opposites. They are mutually exclusive. Where one is found, the other cannot be. These are irreconcilable. Faith and works are not irreconcilable. Faith and works go hand in hand when we understand them properly, when we put them in the proper order, when we see works as the fruit of salvation or works as the manifestation of salvation, then faith and works go together perfectly. But faith and works in regards to salvation, there they do not go together. Salvation by faith and salvation by works, these two are enemies. And where salvation by faith is announced, it destroys salvation by works. And where salvation by works is announced, it destroys salvation by faith. Amen. But if you destroy salvation by faith, what do you also destroy? You destroy the promise. You destroy salvation, right? There is no longer any hope of salvation. Romans 4:14. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is in vain. Faith is nullified by works. if it is the works, our works of the law, that make us heirs of eternal life, then there's no need for faith anymore. But if there's no faith, then the promise of God is discarded. It is gone. It is obliterated, and there's no longer any hope for man. Works nullify the need for faith and destroy the promise of God, whereas faith teaches us to renounce our works and put no confidence in the flesh, but to cast ourselves solely upon the grace of God. And this is how we can obtain true salvation. In order for us to obtain the righteousness of God, it is necessary that we renounce our works, so that we depend solely upon the mercy of God found in Jesus Christ. This truth is very much needed in our own day. For most people today, even most Christians, are depending either solely or partially upon their own works for salvation. This is what people, generally speaking, believe. The average person believes that if his good outweighs his bad, then he's going to go to heaven, that he's going to be all right with God. He has his scale. His good deeds outweigh his bad deeds. Then God will let him in because God grades on the curve, and nearly everyone is going to make it. But the Bible doesn't teach this. Amen. The Bible teaches that God does not grade on a curve. But the Bible teaches that God grades, he judges the righteousness of men on a pass-fail standard. Perfect righteousness is accepted, and anything less than perfect righteousness is a complete abject failure in the sight of God.
Amen.
And no one can attain perfect righteousness. If we want to be righteous by works, we must be as righteous as Jesus Christ. We must be as righteous as God himself. And what man, other than a blasphemer, would dare say that he is as righteous as God? Is anyone so arrogant and so proud as to say such things? And yet this is what they believe. They believe that they can do it on their own, and they make a mockery of Jesus Christ. No man can be righteous through his works. It is impossible. Right? We can't do this for one day. We cannot do this for 1 hour of a day. For 1 minute of a day, we cannot do these things. And this is why those who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Even though they may strive every day, even though they give it their best effort, they're very meticulous in the way that they live, but they fail. They fail a million times over, so that no matter how hard they strive for righteousness, not only do they fail to produce any true righteousness, what is more, in their attempts to produce righteousness, they bring forth that which is odious in the sight of God. So all of their working and striving actually has the opposite effect. They think they're climbing to heaven, but what are they actually doing? They're digging themselves all the way down to hell, because their righteousness that they produce, that they're very proud of, God is not nearly as proud of it. He does not think nearly as highly of our righteousness as men do, because the righteousness that we produce through our own efforts is itself worthy of condemnation, is itself wicked in the sight of God. So all of their striving does not gain them approval by God, but actually it heaps up upon them more and more and more condemnation. It's like a man in quicksand. The more he strives, the more he fights, the more he seeks to dig his way out, he sinks deeper and deeper into the mire. And so it is with all who rely on works. Galatians 3, verses 10 through 12. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. That is not a hard passage to understand. It is a very easy passage to understand. If you rely on works of the law, you are under a curse. And who does he quote to prove that? He quotes Moses from the law of Moses, that this is what Moses taught the people. If you want to be justified by works, then you must abide by all things written in the book of the law. Yet what do they do? They try to do it. They seek to establish their own righteousness, and they stumble over the stumbling stone. They stumble over the stumbling stone. They take offense at Jesus Christ. And again, this is universally true, whether we're dealing with Jews or Greeks. Whoever is seeking to be righteous or good by his own works, inevitably he will stumble over Jesus Christ. For the way of Christ teaches us that we are wicked. The way of Christ does not flatter the pride of man. The way of Christ teaches us to renounce our works. It teaches a man that his righteousness, that he is so proud of, right, which is what people are, that he thinks makes him better than other men. The righteousness that he loves and he cherishes. The righteousness that he is confident will gain him God's approval. The gospel of Jesus Christ tells us that all of that righteousness is garbage. It is rubbish. It is utterly worthless. It is actually detestable in the sight of God. So when that man who's relying upon his works, who thinks he's a very good man, who thinks he's upstanding, he thinks he's a righteous man, and he hears that he's actually a loathsome sinner in the sight of God, he hears that he's not nearly as righteous as he thinks that he is, but in fact he's a very wicked man, and that all of these so-called good works that he is producing, all of this so-called righteousness that he is so proud of, is not nearly as righteous as he thinks, but is in fact wholly unrighteous before God. He gets enraged when he hears these things because his works give him a platform to promote who?
Himself.
To promote himself. Men's works, their righteousness, gives them a platform to promote themselves among other men so that we can boast in ourselves and we can flatter ourselves and be very proud of ourselves and hold our heads high. But when we come to Christ, we can't come like that.
Amen.
All of these things that we take pride in, we have to give them all up. We have to say they're all worthless. And we have to come to Christ just like anyone else. Right? The Jew in Jesus' day had to come to Christ just like the tax collectors, just like the adulterous woman, just like the prostitutes, just like the drunkards, just like the other sinners. Even the ones who claimed to be very righteous, they had to line up with the rest of the sinners and come to him in the same exact way as them. Which means they have to say, I'm no better than this person over here. But who wants to do that? This is why they failed to obtain it. They stumble over Christ. Because when they come to Christ, they have to renounce their righteousness. But they don't want to do that. But the Apostle Paul did. He gave it up, right? Those things that were valuable to him, he says, not anymore, right? Not anymore. I gave up all those things in order to gain who? Christ Jesus, so that he could get what? A righteousness that comes not from my own, but the righteousness of Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He had a change of opinion. Previously, in his former life, he was very proud of his righteousness. He had all of this righteousness and all of these things that he could take pride in. He thought they were very valuable in the sight of God. But Christ opened his eyes to see the reality. And when he did, his estimation of his righteousness became the same as God's estimation of his righteousness, which is what? Rubbish. He says rubbish, and it is actually worthless in the sight of God. But he was humbled. He was humbled by God. And this is why so many stumble over Christ, because they're not humbled. They have a lot of pride. They are very arrogant. The righteousness that they have sought to establish by works of the law, by their own efforts, they have to give it up. They have to lose it, and they have to count it as rubbish in order to gain Christ in his righteousness. right? They have to come to Christ as an empty sinner in need of grace and mercy from God. And it is the pride of man that keeps him from Christ, for there's nothing more humiliating to man, especially one who thinks that he is righteous, than to have to admit before God that he is a sinner who is void and destitute of any true righteousness. And this is why they won't get it, because they won't give up their own. The righteousness obtained by faith in Christ does not pamper the pride of man, but it obliterates the pride of man. And this is why they stumble over him. Men want to be approved by God, but they want the basis of that approval to come from something that they produce in themselves. Because if it comes from something in themselves, who gets the glory? Who gets the praise? They can boast in themselves, right? They can take pride in themselves. They have something that they have produced that gives them God's approval. Now they have a reason to boast before God. But when we come to Christ, all occasions for boasting is removed. And there's nothing left except what? Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. We can only boast in the Lord. And this is why he is a stone of stumbling. He is a rock of offense. Christ is very offensive to those who think they're righteous, because he tells them that they're not. And they get offended at these things, and they stumble over him. He is the one who is appointed for the rise and fall of many in Israel. Amen. And this is why he quotes. He quotes from Isaiah 28:16 and Isaiah 8:14, that this development is not something that should be surprising. It's not something that was predicted. Isaiah predicted that this would be the case. He brings these two passages together. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Those who reject Christ are justly condemned. They are justly condemned, for the Bible has plainly taught that Christ is the only source of righteousness for sinful men. So those who come to him and stumble and fall to their own ruin have no one to blame but themselves. For it is their own unbelief, it is their own pride, and their own stubborn will that keeps them from coming to Christ. Those who stumble over Christ make themselves an enemy of God, regardless of whether they're Jew or Greek. It doesn't matter. A Jew who rejects Christ will be rejected by God, and a Gentile who rejects Christ will be rejected by God. For how can you love God when you hate his son? How can you worship God when you reject the one who is the exact imprint of his nature and the radiance of his glory? How can you be zealous for righteousness when you deny he who is the very righteousness of God? God has laid Christ in Zion, in the heavenly Zion, the spiritual Zion, the spiritual Jerusalem, which is the kingdom of God, the people of God. Christ has been laid there. He is a cornerstone, chosen and precious in the sight of God. He is the only way of salvation. It is God's way, or it is no other way. It is God's way, or it is the highway that leads to hell. And God says, take it or leave it. Take it or leave it. He is not bartering with people. There is no other way. Because if there was another way, then it would take away from the glory of Christ. And God will not do that. He will not deny his son his glory. Now, because I'm such an upbeat, positive person, I'm going to leave you on a high note today. I'm going to leave you on a high note because of the end of the verse here, at the end of verse 33. It is true that Jesus is a stone of stumbling. It is true that Jesus Christ is a rock of offense. It is true that this stone will fall upon many people and he will crush them. The majority of men from Adam till the end of the world will stumble over Christ, and on the day of judgment, they will be destroyed by Christ. The majority, but not all, not all of them. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This is the high note. This is the positive that we end on. Yes, he is a stone of stumbling for those who disobey the gospel, but we have not disobeyed the gospel. We are those who have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. They stumble over him, but we build our life upon him so that Christ is a stumbling stone should be no reason for us to fear him or to fail to come to him. For he is a stumbling stone only to those who do not believe, only to those who are ungodly and wicked. He is appointed to their ruin and destruction, but not to those who have faith, not to the righteous, not to the godly. For them, he is appointed for righteousness and for resurrection from the dead. He is our salvation. And if we put our faith in him, we will never be put to shame by Christ. The rejection of Christ will be the basis for the eternal shame and contempt of the ungodly. But for the godly, Christ will be the source of their glory, the source of their honor and their praise. For those who believe in him will never be put to shame. They will not be subjected to eternal shame on the day of judgment because they will be found in him, not having a righteousness of their own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. The only way a man can stand before the tribunal of God, which everyone will do, we will all stand before God and give an account. There is a day of judgment, and he will judge the living and the dead. All will be judged by Christ. And everyone who stands before him with their own righteousness, they will be put to eternal shame. They will be put to shame because their sin will be brought out. It will be manifested before God, and they will be justly condemned by God because of their sin. But those who put their faith in Christ, they will stand before God on that day of judgment, before the tribunal of God, and they will not be put to shame. But rather, they will enter into eternal glory, and it is not because they're better than other men, but it's because they've been made righteous through Jesus Christ. Christ is better than other men. He is their source of righteousness, and clothed with his righteousness, they have nothing to fear, and they are not put to shame, but they will enter into eternal glory. This is why we must put our faith in Christ. Only he is an anchor for the soul. Only Christ can deliver us from our sins. Only in Christ can we be acceptable in the sight of God. Only in Christ can we receive the righteousness that is approved by God. And if we have trusted in him, then know for certain, you will never, never be put to shame. The Father would sooner put his Son to shame then he will put you to shame, because your righteousness is his righteousness. It is one and the same, and this is how we are approved by God. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today. Lord, these truths that you have revealed to us, Lord, they are so marvelous and so wonderful. Lord, who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Lord, we have not known your mind, but Lord, you have revealed your mind to us. Lord, you have taught us the way that we can be made righteous in your sight through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have sent your Son. You sent him into the world that we might live through him. Lord, that he lived a perfect life. That, Lord, he died on the cross for our sins. Lord, that he was raised from the dead for our justification. And now he has ascended to your right hand, and he sits there, always interceding for us. Lord, there is nothing lacking. Everything that we need to be made righteous in your sight, Lord, has been given to us in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. Lord, we know that our own works, our feeble attempts at righteousness, Lord, are Lord, they're laughable. They're not only laughable, but Lord, they are infuriating to you. Lord, they bring about your wrath and anger. Lord, for whatever we produce from our own flesh, Lord, whatever comes out of man it is sinful. Lord, it is wicked. It is perverse. Lord, there is nothing good that dwells in us that is in our flesh. So Lord, whatever righteousness we have sought to produce, Lord, it could never gain your approval. Lord, it could never make us accepted in your sight. Only the perfect righteousness of Christ can be approved by you. And yet, Lord, this is what you've given to us. Lord, you have removed our sin. Lord, you've removed it as far as the east is from the west. Lord, you nailed it to the cross of Christ, and there he paid for it. And Lord, you have clothed us with a righteousness that is not our own. Lord, that did not come from within us, but came from outside of us. Lord, a righteousness that originated in heaven, that has come down to us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for these wonderful truths. And Lord, we pray that you give us boldness and courage, Lord, to announce these things to everyone, Lord, to anyone who will listen. Lord, to tell them, Lord, the way that they can be made right in your sight. Lord, how they can be approved by you. Lord, how it is that they can become the very righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, forgive us, Lord, for any attempt that we might make, Lord, to gain your approval through our works. Lord, help us to see and to remember that, Lord, we can never produce anything good. That, Lord, even as Christians, even as believers who do want to live a life pleasing to you, and, Lord, who do want to walk in your ways and keep your commandments, and that, Lord, we can produce good works, even as Christians. Yet, Lord, even these do not come from us, but they are given to us by you. They are produced in us by your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, may we be fully convinced that we are wholly unrighteous and that you and you alone are righteous, and that the only way we can be made right in your sight is through the grace of God that comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, establish us upon this truth, and Lord, give us hope and confidence, Lord, that we are your children and that we are not condemned. Lord, that we would not have any fear, but Lord, that we would have hope and that we would rejoice in the salvation that will be ours at the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for these things. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.